And he spoke a parable to them. That men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me, for my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, sometimes I wonder how many people get the impression that Living Hope is just a small community of believers. I want to dispel that this morning just by saying this. We are part of a body of believers that spans centuries and spans the contours of continents all over this world. This morning, we have the pleasure of having with us a brother in the Lord from one of our sister congregations all the way over in the great continent of Australia, who came originally from Ireland, and that's where we met Andrew Stewart back in 1996, I think it was, when he was ministering at that time in Port Rush, which is, as you know, at the north end of North Ireland, just a fantastic, beautiful piece of paradise in God's creation. But now he's ministering in a town in a city called Geelong, which is in Australia, ministering in a Reformed Presbyterian church. And we have the pleasure of having Andrew come and bring us the Word of God this morning. Brother, I want to welcome you to our fellowship. I want to welcome you to this pulpit this morning. And I want you to come now and to bring to us the Word of God. Come on, brother. Welcome.
Thank you. Thanks, Brendan, for the welcome. It's good to be with you here this morning. And certainly, it gives me great encouragement to think of how the church, even those small groups, families, congregations meet, where they meet, yet we are part of a bigger, much, much, much bigger body. And on the Lord's Day morning, as I get up in Australia, we have our service, well, Sabbath school beforehand at 9:30, service at 10 o'clock. And of course, you're just maybe not even going to bed at that time on a Saturday night. And I think of our churches in Australia, we're worshipping God. Then in about an hour's time, roughly, the Japanese start to come together to worship. And then another couple of hours down the line through China, the churches are gathering together. All over that great land. Of course, the earth turns in its axis. We come on round to Cyprus. I spent some time in the church there in Cyprus. And they get up and worship God. And then on round to Scotland and Ireland and on round to America. And just about the time that it's Monday morning with us, you're getting up to worship God here in Canada and then on round to West Coast of the States. So it really is a big world, but God is worshipped throughout. And it is a privilege to be here this morning. It's been my privilege to represent our church in Australia. at the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I was with a lot of brothers there this past week, and that was a real joy. It's good to be here in Toronto. I've visited several times in Toronto, my aunt. She's been here for quite a few years. I'm not sure how many years.
49 years.
So I've been here a few times, but it was 11 years I visited last, and living hope was to gather together at that time. But really, it's good to be with you this morning to read and to feed together on God's Word. I want to turn our thoughts to 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, and we'll read together verses 1 to 21. I want to take us back over 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus to a man called Hezekiah. He was king of Judah, one of the kingdoms of God, and he's calling the people together to worship. And let's read from verse 1 through to the end of verse 21. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord of Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly, so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they could, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since he had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord, God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord, and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord, your God, is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the command of the word of God. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs, for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying,
May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And so the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for the promise that we have in your word, that your blessing falls upon the reading, the preaching of your word, and also upon those who hear your word with conscience and with diligence. Lord, it is our privilege to hear your word, that you have allowed us yet again in this day in which we remember that Jesus Christ is risen and that he is ascended into glory. Lord, it is our privilege to hear his word, the word of the King of Kings. Help us, O God, to hear it, to apply it, and to profit from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, this morning I want to speak about prayer, especially intercessory prayer. What I mean by that is praying for others, for those in need. And prayer is an acknowledgement of our need. It's an acknowledgement not just that we're needy, but that we are helpless. The words we say, we ask God to do things we can't do. And even the very fact that we do it sometimes on our knees is an acknowledgement. The way we do it, the whole ethos of prayer is an acknowledgement of our helplessness and our need. Now, we have to acknowledge, I'm sure, that there are times when we do that quite reluctantly. We don't like admitting that we have to depend on others, even to do simple things for us. We just don't like it. It goes against the grain, relying on other people to do things for us. A story of a man who was going on holiday, so he borrowed a tent. And it was an old tent. It was a rather difficult tent to put up, you know, putting the frames together and the poles together and getting the canvas over the top of that and getting it all pegged down so that it doesn't blow away just as you're about to doze off to sleep. So he said, how am I going to put this tent up? And the man who owned the tent said, well, look here, do this, do this. And he gave him some rather technical sounding instructions as to how to get his tent together. And he said, well, that sounds a bit difficult. I'm not sure I can do that. So he said, well, look, if that doesn't work, try plan B. And he said, well, here's a few hints. And try it this way, this way, this way, this way, this way. A bit different. And it still sounded complicated. So he said, well, what if plan B doesn't work? Well, the man who owns the tent says, if plan B doesn't work, then you're just going to have to pray. And that's how we often think about prayer. If I can do it myself, if I can do it in my own cleverness, if my own experience and skill can do it, I'll do it that way. But if I can't do it, then I guess I'm going to be driven to pray. I don't like having to do it, but I guess that's the way it's got to be. And I maybe say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek when I say that, but that is the attitude that many people have. If I can do it myself, I'll do it myself. But if I'm really at the end of my wits, then I'll be able to ask God to do it. I like to have to do that, but that's the way it is. And that's the popular cultural attitude to pray. But you see, in the Christian life and in the work of the Lord, prayer isn't something we do as a last resort. It is our first resort. It is the platform on which we do everything. There is nothing that we can do without first taking it to the Lord. Whether it's as parents, as we train our children to fulfill the promises that we made when we presented them for baptism, to train them in the knowledge of God. We cannot do that without God's strength. When we share the gospel with someone, as I preached this morning and at any time, I just cannot do that effectively, in fact, at all in any way, without God going before and without God's strength. Everything we do in God's strength. And we are never more aware of our own helplessness than when we seek to serve God. We serve God, or we try to do that in our own strength, we will fail. Our achievements will be paltry, they're going to be short-lived. Our zeal will very, very quickly wither. And our enemies will overwhelm us. And there is no more powerful enemy against
the service of God, against doing His work, against the work that you're doing as a congregation here. There's no more powerful enemy than the enemy of unacknowledged sin and unforgiven and unresolved sin in our lives and in our community. The psalmist, Psalm 38, my bones have no soundness because of my sin. I am troubled by my sin. It's a powerful and an awful and a debilitating reality. The psalmist is there saying that even in his body, he feels weak and lethargic and broken because of his sin. John the Apostle, in his first letter, 1 John 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now Hezekiah, coming back to Hezekiah, he was one of the great reforming kings in the history of Israel. He reigned, again, roughly from 728 BC to 687 BC. And his leadership brought about a great time of reformation and renewal in the kingdom of Judah. But the albatross that hung around his neck and the neck of his nation and the life of his people as he sought to bring them back to God was unacknowledged sin. And we read about that in the passage that we looked at. I read just a few moments ago in 2 Chronicles 30. Let me summarize what's going on here. Roughly, and again, roughly the year 715 BC, Hezekiah called his people to celebrate the Passover. They hadn't been doing that, even though it was one of the great festivals that God's people were called to celebrate. In fact, there were lots of things they hadn't been doing. The priests had been, I don't know what they'd been doing. They must have taken an extended break for many years. And they hadn't been ministering in the temple as God had called them to minister. Beginning of chapter 29, we read how Hezekiah calls the priests and the Levites, the priests stood at the altar and offered the sacrifices. The Levites were their assistants. They looked after the building of the temple and the, if you like, all the administrative details of that place of worship. And Hezekiah calls them to rededicate themselves to God. He had the temple as a building renovated. It was full of clutter, debris, even the idols of false gods. You wonder why they ever made it in there, but they did. Hezekiah had them removed. Sacrifices were started, offerings to God. And remember, in the Old Testament period before the death of Jesus on the cross, sacrifices of animals were offered on an altar as a pointing forward, indicating that the Lamb of God would come. And of course, the Lamb of God is Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world, pointing forward. And then in chapter 30, Hezekiah sets out to call the people together to worship God, to celebrate the Passover. And this was the greatest festival in the Old Testament calendar. In Judaism today, it's still a high point of the year. It called back to memory that night when God led the slaves in Egypt, the people of Israel, had been slaves in oppression, cruelty in Egypt. God broke the power of Pharaoh. God had been judging Egypt. Remember how Pharaoh was so stubborn, wouldn't let the people go, and smote them with plague after plague after plague, until the final plague was that night when the angel of death went over Egypt and killed firstborn in every family. But what were the Israelites to do? They were to take a lamb, kill the lamb, take its blood, and put the blood on the top of the doorpost and down the sides. They were to roast the lamb, they were to eat it with unleavened bread, they were to eat it with their clothes on, with their belt on, their staff, their walking stick in their hands, ready to go at any moment. And that night, the angel of the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites. Not a person was hurt. And that night, God led the people to freedom. So this Passover feast was a reminder of that great act of salvation. And after the temple was built, the people were to gather in the temple at a central place, a coming together of the tribes as they remembered that great act of salvation and deliverance. Now that hadn't been happening. That was something else that wasn't happening over this long period of spiritual decadence. And Hezekiah sets out to change that with great enthusiasm. He sends out messengers to all over the nation of Israel. But as we read in the passage, there were problems. Verse 10 describes how the runners with the invitation went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they were laughed at and people mocked them. They said, "We wouldn't come. We're not coming to that." They were disparaging, they were discouraging, they were sneering and contemptuous as Hezekiah invited them to come and join their southern brothers in the worship of God. Now, many did come. Reading on through the chapter, you see how many, verse 11, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun did humble themselves and came to Jerusalem and they participated. But again there was a problem. Verse 17 describes how many in the assembly were not sanctified. That is, they weren't clean to come into the temple. They couldn't kill the Passover lamb. Each family had to choose a lamb and kill it, but they weren't ready to do that. They weren't clean according to the law of God. Now, there was a way around that problem because the Levites, they killed the lambs for them. But the problem was that they couldn't kill the lambs to eat the Passover meal. They couldn't come into the temple. They couldn't even participate in the meal, but they did. Verse 18, a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. There's a problem, isn't it? God says, don't do that. They did. I want to focus this morning on those verses 18, 19, and 20. A problem and a solution. First of all, notice how sin makes a problem. Sin sets up a barrier that separates us from God. And this isn't just an Old Testament problem. This isn't just a problem faced by people who wanted to go and eat the Passover in the temple. This is a problem that each one of us faces. And it's a serious one. It was especially acute for those Israelites who came from Ephraim, from Manasseh, and from the north. A little historical background, I hope, might just explain what's happening here. After Solomon died, King Solomon, and Solomon was one of the greatest of the kings of Israel. He died roughly about the year 930 BC. His kingdom split in two, into a northern kingdom led by a rebel king, Jeroboam, who led the people of Israel to reject Jehovah and to worship idols. The southern kingdom, roughly the tribal area given to Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin, they stayed faithful to Rehoboam, that was Solomon's son. So you have two kingdoms where once you had one kingdom. The kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, kept its link with God through having the temple and the priests and having God's appointed king, the Lord's anointed, who sang about in Psalm 20, the Lord's king, reigns in Judah and Jerusalem. The northern kingdom didn't retain its link with God. They rejected the Lord's anointed. They set up golden images of calves or bulls. They worshipped them. And so over the generations, the people drifted. These two nations, brothers, cousins, they drifted further and further apart. Not just politically, but also spiritually. The word of God wasn't being taught. The priests weren't ministering amongst our people. Ignorance grew deeper, wickedness grew darker. And eventually in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians invaded, destroyed the northern kingdom, smashed their capital, Assyria, and destroyed that northern kingdom. Now, something very interesting happened at that time. It was like the silver lining to that dark cloud. Many refugees came south. as happens whenever there's a war on, refugees escape. And the southern kingdom started reaching out to those refugees and started expanding its influence. So Hezekiah's kingdom starts expanding northward, taking in territory that once had been part of God's kingdom. And these people, that Hezekiah and his messengers and the priests from Judah were encountering, were in a spiritually and materially in every way in a pitiful condition. They hadn't been taught about God. The truth of God was a very distant cultural memory, if at all, a memory in any of their minds. The scriptures were a lost book. Superstition, ignorance, paganism had just permeated the soul of that nation, like the pagans that the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. Not just do they do these evil things, they approve of people who do evil things. They seem to have no conscience because they have pushed their conscience so far down that although it's there, they're hardly even conscious of it. I'll give you an example. Whenever I spent a few months ministering in Cyprus, there was a man in our congregation. He had no Christian background, no evangelical background. And he came along to church one day, and as the equivalent of the offering plate was passed around, he'd been really excited because on the way to church, he called into a store and had got some lottery scratch cards. He had his tithe money in his pocket. He came along with the money to the shop, and he bought, I don't know, 20, 30, 40 lottery scratch cards. I don't know what you call them here in Toronto, but that kind of thing. He said, wouldn't it be great? He said, maybe we can double our tithe today, if I can do that. So his wife, who knew that that kind of thing just isn't really the thing you do, was absolutely cringing with embarrassment. But he popped this in the collection plate, and afterwards we went up to the treasurer to see, maybe we can start scratching here and see what we can make for the Lord. He was enthusiastic, but he had a lot to learn about sanctified use of his resources. It's that kind of thing that you're seeing here. Here are people who are coming down, they're full of enthusiasm, but they have so much to learn. They are in such deep ignorance. And the specific problem here, verse 18, is that they come to the Passover, they eat the Passover contrary to what was written. Many were not pure according to the law of Moses. Now again, a little bit of background here. The books of Moses describe certain practices that made God's people unclean. And whenever they were unclean, they couldn't come into the temple, they couldn't join with the community in worshipping God. Things like eating certain kinds of meat, eating meat with blood on it, touching the carcasses of certain animals, in fact, of anything dead, eating blood, certain skin diseases, having touched something with mildew on it. And the law prescribed ways of cleansing. You washed your clothes, waited 7 days in some cases, went to a priest, if he okayed you, then you were okay. But the penalty for going into the temple unclean was death. Leviticus 15, verse 31. Now those rules may sound petty to us, and the penalty may certainly sound excessively harsh. But those were rules as a part of the Old Testament scriptures that was teaching a very important lesson. It was teaching that God is holy, and that uncleanness separates human beings from God. That's serious. That's not something to be treated lightly. That's why Adam and Eve were barred from the Garden of Eden whenever they sinned. They only ate an apple, or whatever. I take that back. They only ate a fruit. That's a big deal. The big deal is God said, don't do it. They sinned, and their sin barred them from God's presence. And the principle, though not the detail of the regulations, is still true. Sin still separates men and women from a holy God, because God is still holy and sin still has that effect. Make every effort, the book of Hebrews tells us, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's a principle. And it's serious. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But yet, in their sinful and disobedient state, these people had come to eat the holiest of God's feasts. They had eaten that sacrament that depicted the fate of God's enemies. And if we skip forward into the New Testament, we see a similar example, a similar kind of thing happening in 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul is describing the Lord's Supper and how, well, you know the principle, those who come to the Lord's table are to examine themselves that they are truly right with the Lord Jesus, right with God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then the verse that we sometimes overlook. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. There are consequences. And Hezekiah doesn't dismiss this with a wave of the hand and a smile and say, oh, well. Well, he probably wouldn't have said that anyway, but as an Irish thing, oh, well, you're okay, forget about it, God's kind and gracious, just come on in anyway. Hezekiah didn't do that. He didn't just wave his hand and smile at them benignly. He was concerned. He was concerned. You see, sometimes this verse in Chronicles is presented, and it almost, if you're sincere, God doesn't really care what you do. That is not the teaching of that scripture. You may be sincere in doing something, but if it is contrary to God's word, God is angry. And Hezekiah took it seriously. Seriously enough to pray and to plead before God. So notice secondly how there's a problem. Notice secondly how intercessory prayer seeks a solution. And you see the prayer at the end of verse 20. Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. The God of his fathers, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. So Hezekiah prays for them, these people from the northern tribes who have responded to the appeal, who have come to seek the Lord. Hezekiah acknowledges that God is good, but he asks God to do something for them. He asks God to glorify himself by showing his kindness and his mercy. And as we read Hezekiah's prayer, as we see Hezekiah standing here interceding for these people, three things to notice about this man. First of all, he stands as a mediator, as a go-between. I guess the simplest way of describing that great biblical word mediator is to describe him as a bridge across Erebim. You have sheer cliffs on either side of the gulf. You have a gulf that you cannot leap across yourself. But there is a bridge that spans the ravine, and that is what enables a person on one side to pass to the other. Brings people who are separated by geography. Well, a mediator is a person, a bridge, who brings together people who are separated by sin. Hezekiah prays for these people who are sinners, who have not come to God in God's way. And he pleads with God. And he pleads with God to show them mercy. He is mediating between them. Great word, isn't it? The Bible has a lot to say about the mediator. But Hezekiah also appears here as an illustration of Jesus. And remember, every part of the Bible, not just the New Testament, every part of the Bible points us to Jesus. Now, Jesus is God's Son. He is He needs no introduction to God. He needs no reconciliation to God. He is the holy, sinless, perfect Son of God from all eternity. Father and Son were in the deepest relationship and bonds of fellowship. But he became a man. He left his home and his place of glory behind to come into this world where we are. And he came to offer his life on a cross to calm God's anger, to turn back the anger that was due not to him, but to us for our sin. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice, to pay the penalty that we had deserved for our sin. And because of that, he can reconcile sinners who are offensive to God and God who hates sin with a perfect hatred. And he is, as the New Testament tells us, the only mediator. Hezekiah could pray, but only Jesus can reconcile. He is the mediator between God and man. And in heaven today, he is praying. As we offer our prayers of confession and repentance and intercession to God, we are heard in heaven. I'm not even heard in Australia, but I'm heard in heaven as I speak this morning. And as your pastor was leading us in prayer, and as you were praying in your house, you were heard in heaven because Jesus Christ is mediator. He is able to save completely those who come to him because he always lives to intercede for them. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. He always lives to intercede for them. So Hezekiah was a mediator, an illustration of Jesus, but he's also an example for us. You see, we will never be a mediator like Jesus. It's impossible. But that doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing as we think of those who are in deep spiritual need, those who have sinned, those who are outside of God's grace. We can pray. As Abraham did when he thought about Sodom and Gomorrah, he pleaded with God. As Moses did whenever the people of Israel sinned, and God said, Moses, I want you to stand over here, out of the way. Don't get in the way of my anger when I pour my anger on those people. I will make a nation out of you, and these people I will wipe out. What did Moses do? He says, no, God, I won't move. I'm going to pray for these people. Think of what the other nations are going to say about you. They're going to think less of you if you get rid of them and raise up me. I would rather be wiped out and your glory be compromised. So Moses prayed. Think of the Apostle Paul praying for his own nation, his own countrymen. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Paul, that great missionary, apostle to the Gentile nations, never lost his love for his own nation, the nation of Israel. Romans 10 and 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So there's his intercessory prayer. Here's Hezekiah's intercessory prayer. May the good Lord provide atonement. That is not just sweeping away sin under the carpet, forgetting about it, pretending it doesn't happen, but covering it over with the blood of the sacrifice, atoning for it, earning forgiveness in God's justice. May God do that for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. So Hezekiah urged, he interceded for God, for his people with God. By way of application, can I ask you, and I'll ask you to shout out loud, but to answer this question to yourselves, who are you interceding for? Who are you interceding for? For people that you know? Are you praying for those that you know who are not yet life with God? Individuals, for families, for countries. It's good to take an interest in what God is doing in other countries. Other missionaries, you know, working in other lands, and you pray for them, and you pray for that country, and you take time, maybe over the years, maybe make that a project over the next 5 years, to get to know, well, this going to the Sudan. Get to know about that country, that you can pray for that country. Or Japan, or Australia. For a city, a particular city, cover it with intercessory prayer. Let me give you an example of some Christians who did that in Ireland. It started about, back in the 1920s. A family, they went to a small Methodist church in Kilkenny, a beautiful medieval city in Ireland, but a city in darkness, spiritual darkness. This family got together and they started sometime around the 1920s praying that God would do a work in that city. And for three generations, that family kept praying. Three generations. But at least one of those generations saw no answer to their prayers. But in the 1970s, a minister went along to the Presbyterian Church. I think it was the 70s, maybe the early 80s. A minister went along to the Presbyterian Church there, and God started through his minister to do a work. And the Presbyterian Church there grew from about 13 people to 300 in 17 years. And you see, God was using that family over three generations to intercede for the sick. That's the power of intercessory prayer. Let me encourage you to take up this challenge. Who are you interceding for? But Hezekiah also urges sinners to pray for themselves. May the Lord, notice the wording of the prayer there in verse 18 and 19. May the Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. Who prepares his heart to seek God. You see, yes, our sin puts us in a perilous situation. God is angry with sin. But what do? Just sit in the pit and wait for destruction? No, we don't. That is not what God calls us to do. God encourages, God challenges us to seek him. Cry for help. Seek the Lord while he is near. Call upon the name of the Lord. The scripture promises that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't despair. Don't do nothing. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And today he may be found. But thirdly, I want to finish by noticing that great summary in verse 20. Hezekiah interceded. Hezekiah challenged the people to seek the Lord for themselves. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Sin had done two things here. Sin had blocked the way to God. Sin had put a huge barrier that couldn't be overcome by human beings themselves. And sin had wounded those people. They were hurt. They were hurting. Not just were they ignorant, they were hurting. Sin does that. Sin is a terrible thing because of what it does to God's honor. Sin causes such terrible wounds in our own lives. And you see how God answered that prayer. He listened. In other words, he took away the roadblock so that those prayers could pass back and forward, so that God would hear his intercession for these northern people, northern tribes. They would come to God and be accepted, and that they would be healed. And that's exactly what God had promised way back whenever Solomon had dedicated the temple. You read that great response from God. Solomon dedicated the temple in prayer. And God responded with a promise. And this is the central text in the whole history of Chronicles. The memory verse. If you memorize any passage from this book, memorize this one. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I will heal their land. It's not just healing them from the cold or the flu, or from even more serious things. I will heal their land from the brokenness that sin brings, the dishonesty, the corruption, the violence, the lack of integrity and wholeness that afflicts nations.
You see, the gospel has consequences that stretch way beyond just my personal salvation. God heals the economy of nations. And I'm not just saying that God makes nations prosperous. I say that God brings integrity into the way nations function. And that is a blessing for all. God heals the church. How often do you hear of churches that are rent and torn apart and fighting and dishonoring God? God heals the church when God's people pray. God heals sinners when they turn to Him. God opens a new way, a new and living way. The book of Hebrews speaks about that way. Let me just read the passage. It's a favorite verse of mine, so let me just read it. It is a great verse. Hebrews 10. Verses 19 and following. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, and remember a high priest interceded, that was one of His great ministries, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see there in those verses, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, you who have been forgiven, you who have been reconciled to God, what do? You pray. You draw near to God, not just in fellowship, to enjoy fellowship with God, but in intercession. Let us draw near to God in prayer. If God is able to heal the wounds that result from sin, 1 Peter 2 and 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you have been healed. There's Peter in the New Testament picking up this great Old Testament promise and linking it to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, none of this healing, none of this reconciliation happens without prayer, not without the mediatorial prayer of Jesus. Our prayers would just be hot air. They wouldn't get higher than this roof. People outside the door mightn't even hear them, were it not for the fact that Jesus hears our prayers and mediates on our behalf, that God receives them through Him, and through Him returns His answer. None of this happens without the mediatorial prayer of Jesus, nor without the intercessory prayer of believers. Now, I'm not saying that God is powerless without us, but I'm saying that God works through us. God works to change cities and nations and people and lives through the prayers of His people. The prophet Ezekiel asked for a man to stand in the gap, to plead for the nation of Israel. There's still a need for men and women to stand in the gap and plead for people, for nations, for the church today. That's a challenge in this passage. Are you willing to do that? Not just tonight when you go home, but tonight and tomorrow night, and the night after that, next year, and for the rest of your lives. Nor do we see God's grace coming into the lives of sinners until they themselves call on the name of the Lord. The first real prayer that any of us prays is that prayer that we read in the parable that Kieran read for us early on in the service, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And there in that parable you have two very different kinds of prayers. You had the Pharisee who came and he prayed and he didn't ask for anything. He was too proud to ask for anything. He didn't need anything. He says, I thank you, God, I am not this. I thank you that I am not that. He was alive. He was there. He didn't need anything from God. He might as well have stepped home in bed that morning. What was he there for? He was there to be seen. He wasn't there to ask God for anything. That other man, the tax collector, the scum of the earth, who came along that morning, he was so ashamed, he would hardly go into the temple. He stood at the back, his eyes were down. He needed something, and he asked God for it. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you see, that's the first prayer that any of us will pray. That's the first real prayer that any of us will pray. Have you prayed that prayer this morning? God, have mercy on me, sinner. It's a prayer we keep praying throughout our lives, but that's the first real prayer. That's what it means to call upon God for salvation. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what Hezekiah commands to those people, to set your hearts on seeking the good Lord, who is the covenant Lord, the God of mercy to those who see that they're sinners, and acknowledge it, and say in prayer, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's bow together. Dear God, our loving Father, you're a God who has shown mercy to fathers and to children and to generations. And Lord, our minds can hardly begin to fathom the depth, the dimensions of your amazing grace. Father, too, we acknowledge that you are a holy God, that you are a God who has given us laws that are holy. We have sinned. We confess that before you. Lord, we deceive only ourselves. If we think that we are without sin, that we do not deceive you and we do not deceive others. Father, forgive us. Father, use us, we pray. Bless this congregation of your people. Bless this city in which they are working. Bless all of your body within this great city. Pour out your blessing as your people pour out their prayers. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.